Now we're going to think this morning about Genesis chapter 13. And I'll just select one or two verses to have as a basis for our thoughts, though it's really the whole chapter. Abraham had become very wealthy in livestock, in silver and in gold. Quarreling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. So Abram said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarreling between you and me. The whole land is before you, let's part company." And Lot looked up and saw the whole plain of Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord. So Lot chose for himself. And the Lord said to Abram, "Lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south and east and west. All the land you see I will give you." So Abram moved his tents and went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord. Father, will you take now your word and will you open it to our hearts? Open our hearts to your word and grant that the entrance of that word might give light and understanding to the simple. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the most frequently misquoted texts in the whole Bible is from 1 Timothy. Money, you'll hear people say, is the root of all evil. I've even heard a comedian say on television, "Money is the root of all evil, but just give me some more of that old root." Well, those words are wrongly quoted. That's not what Paul wrote to Timothy at all. Money is the root of all evil. That really is a daft statement. If you think about it, it's really quite ridiculous. No one thinking about Bob Geldof's £50 million raised for Africa would say that £50 million was going to be the root of all evil, and yet we hear that stupid misquotation so often. Well, you say, if that's wrong, what is the proper quotation? It's this: the love of money is the root of all evil. And that is quite a different thing, the love of money. That takes the problem away from inanimate cash, whether gold or silver or securities or banknotes, which in and of themselves are evidently morally quite neutral. It takes the problem away from the hard cash and places it exactly where it belongs, in the heart and the affections of men and women. And our chapter from Genesis today is largely about money and the love of money. Now I have 3 points, and the first is the problem of money. The Word of God is very perceptive in these matters, and we find in our passage a problem brought to light which is very real and which is dealt with again and again in Scripture. Let me state it in this way. On the one hand, God prospers and blesses his faithful servants in such a way that very often they become wealthy. But on the other hand, that wealth that God has given to them turns into a snare, a trap, which can very easily bring them to ruin. Now, this dilemma, this problem, is clearly in the passage before us in Genesis 13. First, we see that Abram is being prospered by God. There is no doubt whatsoever that we are intended to understand that his growing wealth is the result of his obedience to God's word. He has given up everything to obey God. He sacrificed home and family and work and comfort to go off on what many must have seen as an absolute wild goose chase, a venture of folly. He went not knowing whither he went, but only that God had called him. And the result of his daring obedience and his sacrifice, God blesses the man, so much so that his household grows, and he becomes a great company with many employees numbered by the hundred. No little business this he's running. It's reached the proportions of being a national company, with his own managers and foremen, and he probably doesn't even know himself how much he's worth, and it keeps on growing, and he becomes more and more wealthy. But when we see his very wealth, the good hand of God upon him, we see that it leads him straight into massive problems. Lot, hanging onto Abram's coattails, gets some spin-off. He too does quite well. But the rivalry starts, and there are fights, and quarrel breaks out between their two different companies. Trouble in the boardroom, we might say, in the absence of the two managing directors. And when they hear about the commercial rivalry, when they hear about the double dealing and the bickering, they realize that something has to be done. It can't go on. And so Abram generously gives Lot the first choice, and greedy Lot chooses the lush, prosperous Jordan Valley down by the twin towns of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now let's translate all of that into the 20th century. Two sides to the question in this problem of money. The first side is this. Here is a man called John. John Lane. A young man. He's committed to Christ completely. He follows the Lord with real devotion and sincerity and truth. He works hard. The Protestant work ethic, if you like. And God blesses him. He gives away more than he keeps for himself. And God multiplies the blessing until this man, John Lane, is a millionaire and he's knighted and becomes Sir John Lane. And by this time he is only keeping 1/10 of his income for himself, and he's giving away 9/10 to the work of God. That is true. Lane, the great construction firm, they built the M1 and many of the massive skyscraper blocks in London. It was built up by Sir John, who became fabulously wealthy on 1/10 of his income, giving 9/10 away to God. That's the first side of the question. But the other side of the question is that we are warned about the deceitfulness of riches. What was it that choked the precious word of life that was sown by the preaching of God's word in the parable of the sower? It grew up and it began to become established, its roots went down, but it was outstripped. It was outgrown by the deceitfulness of riches, which choked it and it died. That's an interesting word, the deceitfulness of riches. We'll return to it in a moment. But more, as well as being deceitful and our Lord warning us against that deceitfulness, wealth and money and possessions also breed greed. It's latent in us all, of course. The seed of greed is lying there in the soil of our hearts. It only needs to be watered and warmed, and it will spring up and grow into a huge plant. It'll take over the whole garden and the whole house. Covetousness, the Bible calls it. Covetousness, which is idolatry, is the New Testament term. Now, we tend to think of sin, don't we, as immorality, running off with your neighbor's wife, or premarital sex, or drunkenness, or drug addiction, or theft, or hatred. Does it surprise you to learn that Scripture ranks covetousness, which is idolatry, greed, and the love of money as equal to all these carnal gross sins? And did you know that in Luke's Gospel, one verse out of every 7 is exactly on this problem in one form or another? It's not immorality that is killing the Church of Jesus Christ today. It's not drunkenness that keeps Christians away from the prayer meeting. It's not theft that takes them away somewhere else on God's day to attend to other things. It's not hatred that weakens the church's worship and renders it listless and lifeless and flat, flat as a pancake, with no lift and no breath of the Holy Spirit. The gross sins that we deplore and at which we raise our hands in horror are not to blame for the impotence of the Church of God in this 20th century. No. The Church's sin in the 20th century is the sin of the church in Laodicea, idolatry, love of mammon. It all centers on the one word, love. What is it that we love? What is it that you love? Here is a practical test, just as practical as any scientific test in the laboratory, that you can do for yourself in the next few moments, just in your thinking. It's called the budget test. Set out, in broad terms, your spending of money over the past 12 months, and you'll see exactly where your love is, where your heart is. Our Lord Jesus said, where your money is, there your heart is also. Now do you see our problem? On the one hand, there is God's blessing. And the closer a man stays to God, and the more faithful he is, and the more devoted he is, the more God will bless him, and does bless him. And yet, on the other hand, the more God blesses him, the more danger he faces, for he's laden with riches which are packed with an explosive called deceitfulness. The more likely is that seed of God, covetousness which is idolatry, that seed of greed, covetousness which is idolatry, likely to germinate and grow, and the more likely is he to be torn between God and money, God and mammon. That is the problem of money. But secondly, will you notice the purpose of money? Let's carry all this a little bit farther forward. Someone might say, then would it not be better to abolish money altogether? Let's get rid of it. And then that would avoid the problem. Ah, well, that's just the solution those early hermits and monks sought when they cut themselves off from the world and when they shut themselves away in their monasteries. They took vows which included poverty. The vow was chastity, obedience, and poverty. And yet, within a comparatively short time, the monasteries grew to be among the wealthiest institutions in the world. No, that's no solution, for men's hearts still remain unchanged by that suggestion. And anyway, if God chooses to bless his servants with wealth, it cannot be all bad, can it? Well, here are some suggestions from Scripture about the purpose of money. The first is that it is needed for a man to provide for his family. When a man is motivated by a selfless love, a pure love, he will not be thinking first and foremost of himself, but of his loved ones. He'll be thinking and planning for their future and their provision. Indeed, the New Testament says that a man who does not provide for his family is worse than an infidel. He has denied the faith. So the heart of the Christian faith means that we are to provide as well as we can for our families. Note that. And note too that the provision is essentially for others and not for ourselves. And that is important, and that keeps the right kind of love to the fore. Then another suggestion from Scripture is this, that God also blesses with prosperity in order that his people should be able to enjoy responsible enjoyment. Now, that is a dangerous thing to say by today's Marxist standards. At once some heckler is up on his hind legs and he's demanding to know what God is doing about Africa. And he objects, you are saying that Christians in Europe are blessed by God so they can enjoy the good things of life? What kind of God is that, who blesses certain people and inflicts such appalling suffering on others? Well, the objection, of course, cannot stand, because the suffering of Africa is the result of many factors, the critical ones being brought about through man's own foolishness and ignorance. Did you know that last century the present desert wastes of those drought-stricken areas were rich with forests? But the forests have been mindlessly destroyed and not replanted, and the result has been the most massive soil erosion and consequent desert conditions. And God is not to blame for that. Further, for the past 10 years, the present Marxist regime in Ethiopia has forbidden the storing of seed and grain, calling it capitalist hoarding, so that the time-honored provision of these ancient people for the lean years of scanty rainfalls has been denied them by ignorant and stupid men governing out of blind prejudice. And more, we learn from the great aid organizations that there is metaphorically enough food lying in the ports of these countries on the coast to cover the desert area almost 5 feet deep in grain. But the problem lies in distribution and those who deliberately, it seems, are being obstructive and standing in its way. We therefore have to deny that the objection to our point is a valid objection. Why, God blessed Abraham in a very similar climate. And God does bless his people and prosper them for their responsible enjoyment of life. This world that God has created is a good world. Only man is vile, and enjoyment of what God has given is not wrong. The thing that is wrong is idolatry. We sin when we adore and worship the creation rather than the Creator, and the gifts rather than the giver. Remember that. And yet another reason why God blesses and prospers his people is so that they may share with those who are in need. This is one of the Christian sacrifices that is mentioned in Hebrews 13. Do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. And Paul lists this as a kind of service, giving to the needs of others as a charisma, a gift, a grace of the Holy Spirit. He says in Romans 12, if your gift is contributing to the needs of others, then do it generously. Of course, no one's going to give generously if they've allowed idolatry to creep in and control their attitudes. If we set up in our hearts altars to the Baal of money, or the gods of our homes or our possessions, then we will guard those shrines very jealously. But if the altar in our hearts is to the Lord God himself, then we will see to it that if God has blessed us for a purpose, we will fulfill that purpose and we will share with others what he has shared with us. Now, before we leave this second point of the purpose of money, just notice in passing that many of us have had to learn how to be in want and to be short. Paul was able to write and say that God had taught him both sides of this condition. He'd learned to be utterly content and happy, even when he was penniless. And on the other hand, he'd learned how to handle considerable wealth and keep his own soul right with God. And that is spiritual maturity of a very high order indeed, when our walk with God is unwavering and faithful and true, in both poverty and riches. Well, perhaps more on that some other time. But now, thirdly and finally, the place of money. In closing, I want us to pick up three phrases which I've used negatively and see them instead positively. The first was the deceitfulness of riches, a phrase which our Lord himself coined. Why did the Savior say that riches were deceitful? Well, the answer is easy. It's because we tend to put confidence in riches, in money. And when we do that, alas, then we are deceived and let down, as we might say. We feel we have security because we've made worldly provision for the future, and as we've just seen, that is a right and a proper thing to do. Ah, but if that is where our faith lies, if that is where our trust reposes, if that is where our hope is, then our provision for the future will prove deceitful. Because no endowment scheme, no pension fund, no investment, no property, no asset can ever be worthy of our love and trust. Rock Hudson now has inoperable cancer of the liver. Well, Doris Day says she's praying for him, but we know that all the wealth that he has made can help him now not one iota. I've seen it so often, and so must you, if only your eyes have been open. The broken family, where the darling from the bosom of the family, the daughter, is hooked on heroin. The broken body racked with pain. The broken ambitions and hopes, no support left, no strength, because hard cash can do nothing for the soul that faces death. And when a man stands before the judge of all the earth, his banknotes and his securities are all forgotten, and it is his character, it is his likeness to Jesus, which is under examination. Material prosperity in that day counts for nothing. So that the man or woman who has trusted to their money has found them deceitful, sinking sand. Now Abram is faced with this test. Lot chooses the stockbroker belt, and Abram is left in the depressed north, where unemployment is high, inflation rates are soaring, the economy is a disaster. But with a steady eye and a firm faith, he doesn't waver. He will not now leave the land to which God has called him. And with not a flicker of resentment or regret, he wishes Lot well in his new business circles, where Lot expects to become a millionaire in record time. Abram has learned that while riches are deceitful, God is faithful. And that is a great lesson to learn. A hard lesson, but a great one. He's grown considerably in spiritual stature. Then the second phrase I used was covetousness, which is idolatry. Now we read that Abram moved his tents. He was what we would call a nomad. And the New Testament takes up this thought and calls Christians nomads or strangers on the earth. Live your lives as strangers here, wrote Peter in his first letter. Godly Robert Layton, a former minister of Dunblane Cathedral in Scotland, he wrote a beautiful comment several centuries ago on that phrase of Peter's. He said, the Christian is like a traveller, staying for a few days in a comfortable inn. He enjoys the great log fire of an evening. He appreciates the comfort and the table and the provision of this house of hospitality, but he doesn't set his heart on them, because he knows soon he's moving on, and the inn doesn't belong to him. It's only there for his use. And that is the positive answer to covetousness. We are soon moving on. We dwell in tents. We are strangers and aliens and sojourners on the earth. Our home is elsewhere. How foolish, how short-sighted to fall in love with a wayside inn, however comfortable it might be. We're on a journey, and we're only passing through. So while we enjoy the provision that God has made for our need, we are preparing ourselves for a destination, the destination of our journey, when we will see God face to face and will give an account of our stewardship of the blessings to which he has entrusted us. And then the third phrase I used was God or mammon, God or money. We cannot serve both. That little word altar is there again in our text, like a light pointing, shining through centuries to Calvary and to Christ and to the consecration of all that we have and all that we are to him forever. What a choice to make. What alternatives to set before us, God or money? You might as well say that we are to choose between beauty and ugliness, or between fulfillment and misery, or between blessing and cursing, or between life and death, or between joy and sorrow, or between heaven and hell. For to choose God is to choose beauty and fulfillment and blessing and life and joy and heaven. And to choose mammon, this world's goods, to worship and adore and serve them, is to choose ugliness and misery and cursing and death and sorrow and hell. That is no choice, you say. Ah, but that's not how it appears to us. The trash is dressed up to look like treasure, and the idol is dressed up to appear angelic, and the tyrant is disguised to look like a servant. But love of this world and the pride of life and the lust of the flesh and of the eyes are no more treasure or angelic or a servant than the devil himself. And it takes the help of the open Word of God and the gracious influence of the Holy Spirit of God to show us that the only possible choice is the Lord our God himself. And even when we have chosen God, Mammon constantly tempts us to try and find a weak corner in our hearts for the adoration and the idolatry of its tinsel image. Therefore the word altar, because altar bespeaks sacrifice. And if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. That then is the place of our money, a refined faith which withstands the deceitfulness of riches, a recognition that we are only passing through this world, which is the divine antidote to the idolatry of covetousness, and that resolute choice of God in Christ, the altogether lovely one, who is more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, and is sweeter than honey and drippings from the honeycomb. Well, as we move on through the chapters ahead, we will see what happened to Lot and to Abraham. May our spiritual lives be joined to this giant of the faith, Abraham, father of the faithful, the friend of God, for he rejoiced to see Christ and was glad. And if God should choose to trust any of us with material prosperity, may we carry the burden and the responsibility of such a blessing with faithfulness and truthfulness, and worship and adore only God, who is eternally blessed. We worship God as we bring our offerings to him.